Okay, well, let's push that button and let's continue with what we began last week, searching for a title for this series. And I simply think You and Money is the best title, the simplest, plainest title, You and Money. That is both the money you currently have, the money you one day might have, but also equally the money that you may want to have. And what I'm speaking to is all of that. Remember, this is a theology of personal wealth. I'm not trying to sketch a biblical theology of nations, the wealth of nations or the wealth of anything else, communities or cities. I'm not looking at it in a macroeconomic kind of way, although the Bible does have some things to say about those things. I'm just speaking about for us as individuals, particularly as individual believers, who seek to have a heart and an attitude about money, possessions, wealth, whatever word you want to use. As I said last week, the Bible normally just uses the word riches. We're looking in Scripture for what does the Bible say to us, particularly as the people of the Lord who want to have the right attitude towards personal wealth, but also we want to handle it in a biblical way, because the Bible does give some guidelines for that. It leaves a lot open, and it leaves a lot just to common sense, but it does give some guidelines. So, it's a very important thing, and I intended to do this before the market started doing their gyrations and whatever they're doing at the moment. Perhaps it's just particularly relevant that we're looking at this at this time. Even that one line in the psalm that Val read earlier, in the day of trouble, I'll find my hiding place in you, something to that effect. And many of us may sense we're in a day of trouble. And so I'm just trying to sketch a theology of personal wealth, what the Bible says to us, teaches us about personal wealth and how we handle it. And under this title, You and Money. And we're looking at seven principles, seven truths, heart truths, truths to be that must adjust our heart and our thinking. And then out of that, we can look at seven practicals. Seven things in terms of actually administrating. And once we've looked at this general subject of us and money, then we can go on and do a series that looks particularly at giving. But it's right to do it this way around rather than the other way around, because we need to talk about giving, why we give, what we give, how we give, within the general framework of what the Bible teaches about us and money. So, You and Money, seven principles, that's what we're busy with. And last week we only looked at the first one. Each one of these principles can be summarized in a line, but I'm trying to summarize further in a single word, just for aid of memory. And the first word was treasure. The first principle is treasure, and that simply means valuing and pursuing the spiritual before the material. Or to put it even more strongly, valuing and pursuing the spiritual, not the material. And it's the principle that undergirds everything else. All the other six principles and all their practicals are undergirded by that first truth. And I took the whole of last Sunday morning to look at it. I don't think I was particularly sharp with what with flu and coming back from overseas the day before. And I don't think I preached particularly well. That's just my assessment. Thanks for bearing with me through it. Hopefully we'll be a bit sharper this morning. But nevertheless, the principle is very important and valid, that we are really to value and therefore pursue the material rather than the spiritual rather than the material. That wasn't a Freudian slip. And it's just absolutely fundamental. And I say again that whether we might nod our heads in agreement outwardly, but inwardly our hearts and our thinking is fashioned by this world every day. And it fashions it against that principle. You have to actively and consciously resist that fashioning and embrace the principle. You don't have to actively embrace what the world is fashioning you as. It'll happen. And unless you actively resist it, that's what you're going to think and what you're going to value. You have to actively, with a clear mind and with a soft heart, you have to recognize that, reject it, and actively embrace what the Bible teaches. And it will summarize for us in those wonderful contrasting phrases that Scripture uses, where Jesus says, don't seek treasures on earth, but seek treasures in heaven. It's a very powerful phrase that. Not treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Paul said it similarly when he said, lay up treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. Lay up treasure on earth, it's simply a very shaky foundation for a very short space of time. Treasure in Heaven is a firm foundation for the coming age. The other very wonderful, strong phrases that summarizes this is that Paul speaks to Timothy and says, those who are rich in this present world. And he contrasts it by saying they rather need to be rich in good deeds. And Jesus, of course, used the phrase rich towards God. So again, that's a wonderful, strong, summarizing contrast of this principle. You can be rich in this present world, or you can be rich towards God, which is another thing entirely. So that is the first principle. Now I want to go, there's six remaining, and I'll deal with half of those remaining six this morning. We can deal with them more briefly, and the other half next Sunday. And thereafter, we can go on to the seven practicals. The second principle of you and money, what the Bible teaches us about personal wealth, can be summarized by this word, contentment. Contentment. Resting content in all circumstances. That's the one line, but the one word is contentment. Resting content in all circumstances. And so let's go to a verse where we ended up last week. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've got all these verses printed out. I could just read them to you, but somehow when you look at them, you can take more in from the verse, but also you can see it for yourself. I'm not making it up, because some of the stuff is so different to what our hearts incline us towards in the natural. It's good to actually see it for ourselves, that it's actually there. And so 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 5, Paul has been speaking about, pick it up halfway through verse 5, he's been speaking of men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And as I'll go on to say next week, there have been some forms of teaching that have gone around in the last decades that have effectively been guilty of exactly what that verse speaks of. They're where godliness is made a means of financial gain. It's never meant to be that, as this verse tells us. Paul goes on, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, I am going to speak about this issue of prosperity, or the so-called prosperity teaching, next week. Sort of don't pass, as it were, final judgment on anything I say this morning until you've heard everything that I want to say around that next week. But what you can say is that that one statement itself just doesn't gel with prosperity teaching, does it? But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. It just doesn't go. Now, there may be truths and tension that we need to look at and get the whole picture. I understand that. But no teaching can contradict that. It may be a truth and tension, but it can't contradict that. Paul says, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. How different is that to the average Western mindset? Call it first world, call it materialist, call it capitalist, call it whatever. How many of us really have had that attitude, been brought up to have that attitude? But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. It's not to say that you can't have anything more, but there may just be circumstances, as we'll see in another verse in a moment that Paul wrote, where that is all that you have. And God actually seems quite happy with that. God doesn't seem to think anything's wrong. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a wonderful phrase. People have spoken of, in fact, I've got somewhere in my notes here, that, you know, learning the secret of contentment. It is a secret. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's not something the world tells us about. It's a secret thing. You've got to discover the secret. There is a way in the Lord of being content in all circumstances. And so godliness with contentment is great gain. If we simply have a godly heart, a godly worldview and mind and thinking, a godly attitude towards things and towards the things of this life, a godly lifestyle, if we have godliness with contentment. Contentment with what God has given us, with the measure that God has blessed us with. If we have godliness with contentment, it is great gain. We don't need to gain a whole lot more financial gain to be content. We can have godliness with contentment. It's great gain. And the reason why we can be content with little is because that is really the nature of man. That's why Paul puts verse 7 in the middle. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. It's not like we need those things, all the extra things. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Here Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, or Philippi, however you like to say it. And they sent him a gift. It was an example of apostolic giving, if you like, giving to translocal work. And he's thanking them for it. He obviously appreciated it. It's not like he turned his nose up at it. It's not like he said, money's unimportant, so please don't send me money. I'm not trying to be stupid about these things. He is grateful for it. He's thankful for it. He thanks them. But notice what he says at the end of it. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, verse 17, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. But at the beginning of this verse, he says in verse 10, Philippians 4, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here, Paul takes contentment even further. 1 Timothy 6, he spoke about if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. He's not looking for, desperate for, anxious for, needing to have anything more than that. Food and clothing, he'll be content with that. Here he says, even when he's been hungry, even when he's been in need, he's been content. Equally, when he's been well fed, and when he's had plenty, he's content. In other words, contentment is a spiritual state. It's a state of the spirit, a posture of the spirit. It's a state of rest and of peace. And Paul says there's a secret of being content, not only when you have food and clothing, that you'll be content with that, your basic needs, but sometimes even when you are hungry or in need, he's able to be content. See, now you can see how the first principle has to undergird all the others, because if you value and pursue, if you don't value the and pursue the spiritual rather than the material, there's no ways you can be content with food and clothing or even with hunger or in times of need. It's a profound thing, and it's something that the Holy Spirit just has to teach us, has to just change the orientation of our hearts, the desire of our hearts, the affections of our hearts. God's got to, by His Spirit, just purify our hearts, kind of wash through them and just wash out all that materialism, all that greed, all that insecurity. Because some of us grasp for and long for and need things, not so much out of greed, but just out of insecurity. And of course, insecurities are popping at a time like this. And hopefully Christians have got the wherewithal to deal with insecurities, even though those in the world may not have. But God's got to wash through our hearts, can wash out all that insecurity or the greed, whatever it is, so that actually we can value and pursue the spiritual and not the material, and that we can be content. It's an amazing thing, the secret of contentment. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. This verse, it's a simple little verse. It's a few lines, a few words. I could say it to you, but it's good for us to actually see it there. Luke chapter 3. I'm going backwards this time. Last time I'd started in Psalms and kind of went forwards in the Bible. I'm going backwards. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist preaching. And various guys come to him. The crowd comes to him and he says something to them. The Pharisees come to him and he says something to them. And verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. We'll come back to that in a later principle, but that's fairly radical, isn't it? It's God's economy. Let him who has two give to him who has none. I wonder what that would mean between us here. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. These are greedy men, materialistically motivated men. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, how un-21st century is that? Mm-hmm. you have to take that verse and see how the Lord applies it in your own heart and in your own life. But that's what it says. Be content with your pay. And again, I'm just trying to pose the principle. It's not a law. It's not like one size fits all. For there may be certain situations in a job where it is totally acceptable in terms of length of time you've worked there, training that you've done, promotion that is due, increase in pay levels. You may feel the freedom in God to simply to get what you are supposed to get. But even that, I spoke to somebody this week who's not being paid what he should actually or could be being paid given the amount of time he's worked, the courses he's done, etc. And he feels constrained in God not to do anything. To literally act out the scripture, be content with your pay and let God move those people to make the change. But even if you feel that is the situation and you can just make a literal, a legitimate kind of application because it's what is the norm in your working situation, given your years, your training, your et cetera, beyond that, I don't know if there's much that you can do in the light of the scripture. I don't think there's much more. I certainly don't think somebody who's forever unhappy with their pay, forever looking for promotion, forever looking for another job, forever complaining, forever feeling hard done by, chip on shoulder, etc. I'm not sure if any of that can tally up with the scripture. Be content with your pay. It'll be quite a stretch for us, hey, to leave this matter to God. Bring it to him in prayer, by all means, but to leave it in his hands. I throw that out. It's part of contentment. Let's go further back. Still going backwards. Now we go all the way back to Ecclesiastes. Just after Psalms and Proverbs. You'll find the short book of Ecclesiastes. The short, sobering, but nevertheless very wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. And before I go to the passage for today, I'll just pick up on one verse that we looked at last week. Because this is not only a verse that speaks about the principle of treasure. It's also a verse that speaks about the principle of contentment. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 6. You'll remember it from last week. It's an amazing verse. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. That speaks, as I said, of treasure, valuing the spiritual, not the material, but it speaks also of contentment. Better one handful with tranquility. That's contentment, tranquility. Than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. In chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, last week we read verses 10 to 17, which were very rich, amazing verses about the spiritual versus the material and what our attitude should be towards riches. But let's read today from verse 18 to verse 20 in connection with this principle of contentment. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. That's a wonderful little passage. And it's a passage that speaks about contentment, about the need to just live, to learn and be able to live in the secret of contentment. It is realized that it is good and proper for man to eat and drink. Remember Paul said food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Here he says it's for man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, so some may just have food and clothing, eat and drink, to some God may give more. When God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, that's the thing. Because so many of the verses we read last week showed what we can see all too often in our own, with our own eyes. People who have a lot or a fair amount but can't enjoy it. Because they consume to always get more out of greed, insecurity or something else. It's a blessing from God to be given wealth of one or other measure. But it's also, you need the blessing of God to be able to enjoy it. To be content. Because it's not just like there's two levels we're talking about. There's a whole scale. And whatever the scale is that you're at, to be able to rest content in that, in what you have, wherever you are on that scale, and to enjoy it, and to accept your lot, and to be happy in it. This is the gift of God. It's an amazing thing. He seldom reflects, And Solomon's thinking about reflecting as he's reflecting, kind of bitterly and cynically. He says, a guy like this doesn't reflect like that on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. It's contentment. One more little verse that I think in Proverbs. Go back one more book to Proverbs chapter 15. And the word contentment is not used in this passage, but I think it speaks about contentment. Remember that all the way through Proverbs are these verses we looked at last week about, you know, better this than that. Better a little with righteousness than much with feasting and with strife and toil. Better this than that. It's holding up the spiritual before the material over and over and over again. And in the midst of that, in chapter 15, in verse 15, is this lovely little verse about contentment. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. That's a lovely verse, that. But a cheerful heart is a continual feast. That's contentment. That gift of God that enables any man to whatever God has given him, whether it's little, much, or anywhere in between, to accept his lot, to enjoy what God's given him, to be occupied with gladness of heart all his days, all those phrases we've just read. When you have that, you have a cheerful heart. And you know that if you have a cheerful heart, you have a continual feast. It doesn't matter how much you've got materially. That's contentment. You can have a little, you can have a lot, you can have anything in between. But if you have a cheerful heart, you have a continual feast. Spiritual feast. It's a profound truth there in that little verse. So principle number two. Being content. Learning the secret of being content in all circumstances. Contentment. So principle number three. The next two are even briefer, but they're important. They overlap. These things all overlap. It's not an exact science. All seven overlap, but I'm just trying to identify different aspects of what the Bible teaches us about money. Number three, simplicity, would be for me the third principle that comes out of Scripture when it comes to wealth, possessions, money, riches. And I'm going to start with one of the most amazing verses, I think, in Scripture about personal wealth and money and possessions, Proverbs chapter 30. Since we're in Proverbs, we stay there, chapter 30. Again, a very un-Western, un-materialist, un-first world kind of verse. I'm not trying to say that people in the second or third world don't have this kind of heart or motivation. It's universal. Every man has it. But it's just that we've been prosperous enough to give it rampant expression. But if you go to India, you'll see it in a completely different way, where you've had a society that by and large has been very poor and to a very large measure still is very poor, but where there's the opportunity, and I've been in China. One of the things that most struck us when we were in China a few years ago is just the rampant materialism let loose in the hearts of men. And it's understandable because of historically, of course, that it's been, whether it was in the days of the emperors or the warlords, the nationalist government, and then the communist government, it's been pretty much the same experience for everybody there. They've been very poor and they've not been allowed to own anything personal. In the days of the communist, in the years of Mao's rule, no one actually owned anything. You weren't able to own anything. Everything belonged to the state. And since Deng brought in his reforms from 78 onwards, for the first time people can actually own something and accumulate wealth. And it's rampant. It's absolutely rampant. It's like all the materialism and greed and everything else in the hearts of man that has been reflected in 200, 300 years, 400 years of American and British history or Western history has kind of been crammed into the last 20 years. And so you have this pursuit of wealth at all costs. And it's corrupting. It's corrupting the society. It's corrupting people. I'm just talking to the church leaders and how they are, what they're having to deal with in the people that they're leading. It's just like material goods are their God. Even amongst Christians, it can so easily take root. So I'm not trying to say it's only in the West, please. It's there in the hearts of men. But often in the West, because it is more prosperous, we have more wealth, it's more evident. Here we are in Proverbs 30, on this third principle of simplicity. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And here comes the important part. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Now that is amazing. This is a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and collected by Solomon and put here in the canon of Scripture, which is holding up for us not as a law, but as a real guidance to actually avoid extremes of poverty or wealth, that both have their dangers. The danger of extreme poverty is that in our desperate need, we can begin to do ungodly things and criminal things and dishonor the God whose name we bear. But there's just as great a danger. It's perhaps more hidden, but I think because it's more subtle, it's more deadly, of having extreme wealth. Because extreme wealth leads to the spiritual state where we disown God and say, well, who is the Lord? I think it's a profound verse that. It speaks about simplicity, a simple lifestyle. And of course, that does tie in with contentment, being content with a simple lifestyle. If we were to look at a few other scriptures that bear this out, this thing that when we have a lot, it breeds this attitude of heart and this thinking that says, well, who are you? Who are you that I need you, that you are anybody at all? And you can just go to a few scriptures that make that quite clear. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in the NIV, chapter 8 of Deuteronomy is actually entitled, Do Not Forget the Lord. Because God warned Israel for many years. They had lived as slaves in Egypt. I know they were wealthy initially, but that quickly changed. So for many years they had lived poor and very poor, and then they'd been on the move, and that all they'd had was manna, and the same clothes and sandals that they started out with, they were still wearing 40 years later and so forth. They were very poor. God knew that they were about to go into Canaan, and that there they would, for the first time, actually accumulate personal wealth. He was speaking to a nation, actually, that was about to go through the changes that the Chinese I've just spoken about have gone through, where none of them really owned anything, took some livestock and personal possessions with them, but you couldn't take too much with you. And now they were going to go and settle in the land and begin to farm and so forth and accumulate wealth. And it starts off, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. And then he says, remember how God led you through the desert. He says, verse 3, very interesting, he humbled you, causing you to hunger. There is something that gets humbled when we're hungry. It's amazing how, if I was teaching on fasting, we'd see that. The word that is most used, far more often than any other word in connection with fasting in the Bible, is humbling. That's one of the reasons why we should still be fasting. It does something to us. It just humbles us again. It makes us aware again of our dependency on God. And it says, he humbled you by causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your forefathers had known. And he picks up again, verse 6, observe the commands. Now he's urging them, now, get this right. Start observing them, because there's going to be a big danger when you get into the promised land and you get wealthy. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. I mean, it all sounds good, but Moses knows there's a problem. There's a danger in all of that. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of rock. He gave you manna to eat, something you had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which we swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. There's a sober warning there. And it brings out what Proverbs 30 is already. Was it Proverbs 30? That neither give me too little or too much. Because if you give me too much, my heart might become proud and I'll end up saying, well, who are you? Do not forget the Lord. And of course, that is what we see in society around us. Not always, but more often than not. Wealth breeds arrogance. Your heart will become proud, Moses said. Ezekiel, just a single verse from Ezekiel chapter 16. And this is an allegory that the prophet is speaking about Jerusalem, who was God's beautiful daughter, but had become a prostitute. Something had taken her away. Something had moved her heart away from Yahweh, who conceived her and given her birth and raised her up. And it's really interesting in verse 49 of Ezekiel 16. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. I mean, it's amazing. God is likening Judah and Samaria to Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's quite hard. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed. Isn't that amazing? Juxtaposition of two words, arrogant and overfed. The one leads to the other. It's not that when you become arrogant, then you'll always be well fed. It's the other way around. When you're overfed, you become arrogant, proud. Same thing as we saw Moses speak about. They were arrogant and overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things. It's amazing how this riches, wealth, leads to arrogance and to pride. And even, we don't have to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, which you read last week, Paul said, command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant. Well, Paul, why did Paul have to write that? How did he know that they were arrogant? He just knew that's what happens with riches. It can so easily make our hearts proud, make us arrogant. Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Lord, give us each day everything that we possibly want. Three big meals with gravy. Two really nice fluffy pillows, memory foam or down. Necessities in life. You know, we've got to have not just the fridge and the freezer, but microwave. You know, that's a necessity. And various other appliances in the kitchen. And a TV, that is a necessity. How can you live without a TV? And a video recorder, I mean, those you need today. And or a DVD recorder and player. And if you have home cinema and surround sound and so many other things you've really got to have. And really nice car. And, of course, a holiday somewhere else. Did Jesus actually teach us to pray for all of that? And please hear me, I'm not saying those things are wrong. If God blesses you with them and he allows you to keep them, which is another thing, that's great. It says, what did it say? It's a gift of God. If God gives a man wealth and possessions, enables him to enjoy them open-handedly, then that's great. But the only thing Jesus actually taught us to pray for is give us each day our daily bread. You see, it's simplicity that actually is held up as a pattern for us in Scripture. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. And of course, the manna was a picture of that, wasn't it? God gave them what they needed. God is committed to giving us what we need. And sometimes in his love and grace, he gives us beyond what we need. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God is obliged through something that he said or promised to give us more than our need. Well, what we need. I'll talk more about that next week, but I think he blesses us. I really do think he blesses us, but I don't think God has tied himself in to being obliged to give us anything more than what we need. What does David say? I think it's Psalm 37. I was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. It doesn't say I've never seen any of God's people without this and this and this and this and this. They all have everything because that's what God wanted for them. He just said, I've never seen them begging for bread. Give us each day our daily bread. And even 1 Timothy 6:8, which we read earlier today, was, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6. So don't worry, don't be like the pagans running after those things, asking what will we eat, what will we wear, what will we drink. God knows your needs. But what's he speaking about? Food and clothing. It's quite simple, actually. We need to be very careful that we don't read into the pages of Scripture what's not there, because we want it to be there. What God has undertaken to meet are our needs, which are spoken about in various terms as daily bread, food and clothing, and things like that. Simplicity. Neither give me too much or too little. Give me neither poverty nor riches, this wise guy says in the book of Proverbs. And I think it's worthy of some thought. And finally, principle number 4. I only have one verse for this. Detachment. Detachment. The ability to be to enjoy and yet be detached from the riches God may give us. And I have just one verse, and I think it's a wonderful verse. Psalm 62. This is very difficult to stay in this place. You can start out as a young believer, be radical, be earnest, not going to be materialistic, I'm not going to pursue these things, I'm just going to pursue the Lord, his kingdom, his honor, his renown, his cause, and not follow these things. But as you start your working life, as you get promoted, as you are able to accumulate things, for most of us anyway, you do start accumulating. You do start getting a little bit wealthier. Maybe not a lot, but a little bit. Then this becomes difficult. For all of those earnest intentions and sincere statements when you're a teenager or at university, this becomes a bit of a test. The principle of detachment. Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. And then this verse is amazing, this half of the verse. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Guys, we have to somehow find the ability in God that if God does bless us, whether it's with a little, a bit more than that, a bit more than that, right up to a great deal, and there's probably a fair range in this room, if God has blessed us, that we are able to, in the words of Ecclesiastes, enjoy and yet remain detached. We don't set our hearts on those things. Because remember what we said last week, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will be your heart. That becomes your treasure. Rather than spiritual things, it's going to move your heart. Your heart's got to be detached. Do not set your heart. Put your heart on spiritual treasure. But if you kind of, not good. That's a test. That's difficult. But it's one of the key principles for me of, as a believer, handling money. And remember, it's the money that we have, the money that we will have, but it's also the money that we may want to have. How do we handle that want, that desire? These principles speak to all three of those kinds of money. Treasure, valuing and pursuing the spiritual before the material. Contentment, resting content in all circumstances. Simplicity, neither too much nor too little, but my daily bread. Detachment, though my riches increase, not setting my heart on them. We'll do the final three principles next week, but I think we can see how this fits together. And I hope it's beginning to just shape our hearts, and if there's adjustments needed, beginning to adjust our hearts so that we have God's heart, the Bible's heart, towards money and riches. Then we'll be able to do the practicals, the administration of the money in our lives in the right way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you that you meet our needs. You have promised that. You've undertaken that. Even as those poor churches had given that money to Paul, and he wrote to them, he said, my God will supply all your needs. Thank you, Lord, that we can rest in that. Our Lord Jesus, how even you said, we're not to worry about those things or run after them, that our Father in heaven knows we need them. And if we seek your kingdom, he will give us those things as well. Lord, just wash our hearts. Just like water is used to just wash out the impurities, the toxic chemicals, the harmful things that have got lodged in something. Wash our hearts, Lord, with the teaching, the lifestyle, the values that have just come in there day by day, week by week. Almost every advertisement you watch on television, every poster you pass, every conversation that you have is building our hearts another way. Wash our hearts, Lord, with your word, the washing of the word, so that our hearts towards riches, the riches that we have, the riches that we may have, the riches that we right now we may are wanting to have, our hearts are washed, that we can think and feel about these things as you want us to, that we these things may not get in the way of not of loving you and of serving you in our world. I pray for that, Lord. It's a big ask, because these things grip us more than we like to think. But Lord, we ask it anyway. Shape our hearts. Wash our hearts. Make them like your heart. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the truths, the gems that we are finding in your word about these things. Amen. Thanks, guys. Let's go and enjoy those wonderful goodies that are set up there for us. We'll see you tonight at the time of prayer. Thank you.